This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 74 and 75. Luke 1, 74 and 75. To give you just a little bit of background for these two verses, Zacharias is a Levite from the tribe of Levi, and thus a priest. He is from the family of Abia. His wife Elizabeth is also from the tribe of Levi. However, she is from the family of Aaron. Both of them are now old. In fact, the Bible describes them as stricken with years. That is a graphic, descriptive term by which it is described that a person, because of age, is beginning to be bent over. They're starting to lose their hearing, their eyesight. And it's called stricken with years. In other words, the years have taken their toll on them. Now, in those days, the priest would usually serve 1 month out of the year in the temple. And so, in a prescribed month, the family of Abia would come and would take charge of the services in the temple. And as you would come, you would draw lots to decide what particular aspect of that worship would be your lot to fulfill. And so on this particular occasion, as lots were drawn for the various jobs to be fulfilled within the temple worship, it was Zacharias's lot to offer incense before the altar of the Lord. Now, as a part of the worship, the priest would go into the temple with this little golden bowl in which they had taken coals from the altar, burning coals, and had put them in this little golden bowl, and then they would put incense on top, and of course the incense would begin to smoke and the incense would arise, and he would shake on this chain this little bowl before the Lord, and the incense would arise. And it was very symbolic, for the incense was symbolic of the prayers of God's people that arise unto God as a sweet-smelling odor. And so our prayers are referred to as a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. And in the book of Revelation, we find the 24 elders coming forth with their little golden bowls that are full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. How God loves to have you pray. How the Lord loves to have you call upon Him. It comes up to God just as a sweet-smelling incense. It's just something that He delights in. It's a pleasant thing to the Lord. Your prayers, that time of communion that you spend with Him. As He was offering this incense before the Lord, it was then, after he had finished that part, that he would go back out, and the people would be waiting outside, and he would place God's blessing upon the people. He was inside offering their prayers, the incense, to God, and then he would return outside to them and say, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace." And the people would wait for that priestly blessing. Now, on this particular day, as he was offering that incense before the altar of the Lord, suddenly, on the right hand of the altar of the Lord, he saw an angel standing there. And he became frightened at the presence of this angel. But he said, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard." You see, Zacharias and Elizabeth had a problem. She had the curse of that culture in that she was barren. Now, in that culture, it was legally accepted to divorce a woman who could not bear children for you. And many times, women who could not bear children were divorced. It was a stigma and considered a curse. But Zacharias no doubt loved her very deeply, for he did not divorce her, but continued to live with her, though she was unable to bear children. Now the years have gone by. He describes himself as old and stricken with years. And the angel said, "Behold, your prayer is heard." It's interesting to me that after all these years, he was still praying, "Oh God, I'd like to have a boy. Please, Lord, give me a boy. Give me a son, Lord." What persistence in prayer. After years and years and no answer, still Zacharias is praying. You can't blame a guy for hoping. But at this point, there wasn't much faith involved with his prayer. For when the angel said unto him, "Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear a son, and you're to call his name John, and he shall go before the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord and all," Zacharias said, "How can I know this is true, since I'm such an old man and so stricken in years?" The angel said, "You want a sign? All right, we'll give you one. You will not be able to speak until the day the child is born." Now, all of the people waiting outside wondered what was taking him so long. And the people wondered why he tarried so long in the temple. Verse 21, "My wife, several years ago, in sending out the Christmas cards, after writing her little note, put on the bottom, Luke 1:21. She meant to put Matthew 1:21, which tells about the wise men coming to worship Jesus, and they came and worshiped him. And, you know, that's a neat Christmas kind of a thing. You know, we come to worship Jesus at Christmas. And she intended to put Matthew 1:21 at the bottom, but instead she wrote Luke 1:21. And all of her friends thought that she was trying to send some kind of a cryptic message to them that I was spending too much time at church. Sort of a help, you know. Chuck never comes home. She got a lot of sympathy and understanding that Christmas, for they wondered why he tarried so long in the temple. But when he came out, they were even more amazed because he was unable to speak. And all he could do was signal to them, and he sent them home. When he finished his duty serving there in the temple, he went back to his wife Elizabeth, and she conceived. And now she is in labor. The child is about to be born. The news has spread through the village. Elizabeth is in labor. And in those days and in that culture, whenever a woman would go into labor, the people of the village would gather together at the home. They would bring all sorts of things in order that they might have a big celebration when the child was born. They would bring food and goodies and all, and they would wait for the child to be born, and then they'd have this gala celebration, the child is born. That is, if it were a boy. If it were a girl, they'd fold things up and go home. After giving the condolences to the husband. "You've come a long way, baby." And so when the midwife said, "It's a boy," they said, "What are you going to call your son? What are you going to name him?" And Elizabeth said, "We're going to name him John." And they said, "John? Are you kidding? There's nobody in the family named John. Why do you want to name him John? Let's ask his father what he's going to be named." And so they came to Zacharias and they said, "What are you going to name your son?" And he signaled that he wanted something to write on, and they brought him a pen and a tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately he was able to speak. And all of the people marveled, wondering, what kind of a child is this going to be? Now, the things that he spoke were significant, because we are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to prophesy. Not of this child at first. The prophecy came to the child later. But at first, the prophecy was concerning God's fulfillment of his promises in bringing redemption to man. And so as we read the prophecy, verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," or Yahweh, "the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The first declaration by the Holy Spirit is that God has visited his people. Years before, the prophet Isaiah declared, "Behold, the Lord will give you a sign. For a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with you." The time has come in history when God himself is going to visit the people. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If there is one thing the Bible teaches, it is this, and that is that Jesus Christ was God manifested in human flesh. He was God incarnate. When the angel came to Mary and informed her that she was to be the instrument through which God would send his son into the world, the angel said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." And then explaining to her the procedure by which he was to be born, he said, "The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, so that that Holy One that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." As Zacharias began to prophesy, he blessed God because God has visited his people. What was the purpose of God visiting the people? I could understand God coming to visit the people to bring judgment. As I read of that corrupted Grecian society, as I read of the corrupted Roman society, I could understand God if he came to judge the people in righteous judgment. I could understand God coming to condemn the world because of its rebellion and sin. As I look around at the world in which we live today and I see the horrible, heinous things that are being done, I could understand God coming to condemn. But that's not what the prophecy said. He has visited his people to redeem them. Jesus later on said, for I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. The purpose of his coming was the redemption of man, because man was lost. Man was condemned. He didn't need God to come and condemn him. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already, seeing he hath not believed on the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men will not come to the light. For men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Jesus declared his purpose was not that of condemnation, but that of redemption, that of salvation. And thus the prophecy, the Lord has visited his people to redeem them. In the next verse, he goes on, and hath raised up a horn of salvation. And the word horn is always used as a symbol of power. And so the power of salvation, as Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, blessed be God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people to redeem them, raising up the power of salvation for the people. And as we go on and study this particular prophecy of Zacharias, we find it is filled with thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness to the promises that he had made to their fathers from the beginning. And as you go back in the Old Testament, from the beginning, God had promised deliverance. God had promised a redeemer. God had promised the Messiah. Over 300 predictions or promises relative to the coming of Jesus Christ. And throughout all history, he is declaring that God has promised these things. And now the time has come when God is fulfilling these promises that he has made. And then he went on to say, verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ is to deliver you from the hand of the enemy. The greatest enemy that any of us face is Satan. Jesus refers to him as the enemy who has come to rob, to kill, to destroy, and that is his work in every life where he has control, robbing you of that which God wants to do for you, destroying all of that which is valuable and good. And all of us were held captive by his power. Paul, in writing to Timothy, declares that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Today, the world lies in the captivity of the evil one, powerless to free themselves. And so we're all of we, servants of unrighteousness. But Jesus came in order that he might deliver us from the enemy, from that power that held us. But salvation is always more than just a negative experience. It is always more than being saved from. Oh, I thank God he saved me from my past life. I thank God he saved me from the power of sin. I thank God that he saved me from the judgment that is coming upon sinners. He saved me from so much, but oh, he has saved me for so much. He has saved me that I might serve him. Yes, he delivered me from the power of the enemy for the purpose that I might now serve God. And so there is that positive side of our salvation. I am saved for service. Every man serves some master. No man can serve two masters. But in that statement, there is the recognition that every man serves one master, whatever it may be. To what are you a slave today? Many people are slaves of their own passions. They are mastered by their own lust, their lust for power, their lust for pleasure, their lust for knowledge. And these things can enslave a man. They become that master that controls that person's life. And everyone is controlled by some master passion, but no man can serve two master passions. But everyone has one master passion of their life. And it would be very wise and prudent for you to examine carefully your own life to determine what is that master passion, that governing principle that you serve, that controls your life. So many times, unfortunately, people find that that master passion to which they have become a slave is themselves, their own desires, their own lust. And they've become a slave to it. Bound to it, they can't free themselves. Paul, in his writing to the Romans in chapter 6, encourages them, even at one time as they yielded their bodies as instruments to serve sin, even so now, yield your body as an instrument to serve God in righteousness and holiness. How are we to serve God? That he would grant to us that we are delivered from the hand of the enemy, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness. God wants you to serve him in holiness. Now, immediately, there are some people that sort of recoil at the word holiness. And they say, I don't like that holiness bit. Well, that's too bad, because the scripture says, without holiness, no man shall see God. God wants you to serve him in holiness and in righteousness. Now, these words are different, but yet they are so connected, you cannot have one truly without having the other. Holiness and righteousness both have as their root that of being right. Holiness is that of being right in my attitude or in my character, whereas righteousness is that of being right in my actions, in my deeds. Now, God wants me to serve him in holiness and in righteousness. Many people have made the mistake of trying to serve God in righteousness apart from holiness. And so they say, this is the right thing to do, and so I am going to do these things because they are right. This is the whole problem of the Phariseeism. It was an endeavor to serve God in righteousness apart from holiness. You cannot serve God in righteousness apart from holiness. You must first be right in your heart, in the attitude. the center of your life, and then righteousness proceeds from that. Righteousness springs forth from holiness. But holiness must be at the root, that root from which righteousness is the fruit. Holiness has to do with my character. Righteousness has to do with my conduct. And there is no motive for right conduct that is sufficiently strong enough to maintain right conduct other than holiness. All other motives will ultimately break down. If you are only doing the right thing out of self-respect, one day that motivation will break down, and you will lose your self-respect, and you will do those things that you declared you would never do. Self-respect is not a strong enough motive to maintain righteousness. Some people do good out of the fear of the consequences of doing evil. I am afraid of the penalty of doing wrong, therefore I do good. If I do evil, I might get caught, and I might be sentenced. Therefore, I do good. That is not a strong enough motive to maintain righteousness. For one of these days, a personal figure, I've got it licked. Nobody will know that I've done it. And they will go ahead and do that evil that they have been wanting to do the whole while because they think that I've discovered a way that I can do it and escape the consequences or punishment from doing it. Our whole legislative system today is based upon that fear of evil. In other words, if you do it, you'll be arrested, you'll go to court, you'll go to jail. And so it isn't a true righteousness. There are people who are doing the right thing only because they fear the punishment of doing the wrong thing. But there's no holiness involved. Maybe right actions, but the wrong attitudes. In their heart, they're rebelling. In their heart, they are disobeying. In their mind and in their fantasies, they are disobeying the laws, though they may be observing them from the outward, yet within, there's a rebellion against it. You see, you have righteousness without holiness, but sooner or later, it will break down. I can remember one time the teacher giving the class the assignment of writing 10 times on our paper, "Honesty is the best policy." What a dastardly thing to make children write. For if you are only honest because of policy, if you're only telling the truth because that's the best policy, then as you get into this existential philosophy today, they are able to give to you hypothetical situations where the better policy would be to lie. And they can create situations in which a lie would serve a better policy than truth. And so if you're only telling the truth because of policy, and holiness is not the motivation behind it, soon you will be creating and finding many situations where it is politically more expedient and easier to tell the lie. And you will not maintain truth. Honesty may not always be the best policy, but honesty is the fruit of holiness, being right within your heart. Now, whenever we talk about righteousness or holiness. Both words suggest a standard. That is, if I'm to be right in my deeds, who is it that is going to set the standard and tell me what is right and what is wrong? Who has that authority to say, well, now it's right to do this and it's wrong to do that? And this has been the issue that the philosophers have wrestled with from the beginning of the history of philosophy. And some of the earliest philosophers came up with the concept that might is right. Whoever has the power, whoever controls, whoever rules is the one who dictates what is right and what is wrong. And because he has the power and the authority, you follow what he says and you accept what he says is right because he has the authority and the power to enforce it. So might is right. Then there were those who said, no, that isn't true. And they began to show the fallacies of the philosophical arguments for this particular theory of philosophy. And they said, pleasure is right. Whatever brings a man pleasure, that's the right thing to do. And so you must measure each experience as the amount of pleasure it brings versus the amount of pain. And you get into the Epicurean philosophy and the Epicureans who would hold a bit of food on their tongue in order that they might savor the various sensations from the taste buds to determine how good that particular food was, as they would zing on the various taste sensations in their brain and determine how good that food was. And it all was, how much pleasure does it bring me? What kind of a sensation does it bring me? And what was right was determined upon the amount of pleasure versus the amount of pain. And so a person determines right and wrong on the pleasure principle, and pleasure is right. And that philosophy was shot down, and other philosophies arose, and concepts and ideas, each succeeding one, shot down until the philosophers today say, hey, nothing is right, and nothing is wrong. It's all relative to the particular circumstances and to the mores of the society. And so it is the mores of the society that determine what is right behavior or what is wrong behavior. And if enough people within a given society are practicing a certain thing, then it's all right. And who can say it's wrong? Because enough people are practicing it. And it is as a result of this particular philosophical view that does prevail today, not only in the educational, but in the legislative aspects of our country. It's because of this philosophy that the mores, enough people do it, it's all right. It's because of that that we have the adult consenting bill in the state of California. As long as two adults consent, it's all right. Oh, but they haven't stopped there. There is at the present time extremely strong pressure to pass a new resolution here in the state of California, which is just a general consenting kind of an amendment to where sexual practices with children 5, 6, 7 years old is all right as long as both parties agree to it. And they are putting tremendous pressure in the legislature to pass this new ordinance because more and more children are being used as sexual instruments. And if enough people do it, then it becomes the mores within a society. And after all, the mores determine what is right and what is wrong. And you would be shocked to know the things that are happening to children today who are being abused sexually. Little Vietnamese children being brought to the United States, 5 and 6 years old, being brought for the purpose of male or female prostitution. Devices being used to stretch little 2-year-old girls to receive an adult male. These things are happening. They're trying to legalize them under this damnable philosophy of existentialism. The mores determine what is right and what is wrong. You say, well, who can say what is right? Who can say what is wrong? I get so upset. And they look at me and they say, oh, he's a poor, sick person. He has homophobia. The sickness of homophobia. Yes, I am afflicted with homophobia. You better believe it. I'm concerned about my grandchildren. I'm concerned about some sick person trying to entice them into an abnormal sex life because that person has a preference for boys between 9 and 11. I'm sick and tired of the junk that is being allowed in our society, that is destroying our society. God has freed us. God has delivered us from the enemy in order that we might serve him in holiness and in righteousness. But you cannot serve God in righteousness until you first of all experience holiness, that work of God within your heart and within your life, and you become right inside, in your attitude, in your character, and then you become right in your actions and in your conduct. Now, many people are discouraged in their endeavors of righteousness because they have tried to be righteous without being holy. They see what is right. They want to do what is right. They determine they're going to do what is right. But God has not first worked in them, in their hearts and lives, bringing them to this holiness. And that is only frustrating. You've got the cart before the horse. You cannot be truly right in your actions until you are truly right in your attitude. You cannot be truly right in your conduct until you're right in your character. And so God begins his work within our hearts, within our lives, within our character, within our nature, as he transforms us by his Spirit within. And we, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into the same image by the power of his Spirit working in us. You say, well, then who can tell us what is right? Who can tell us what is wrong? What is the standard of holiness and rightness? God. You say, oh, come on, you've just closed the door on all of us. No, I haven't. God is the standard. In 1 John we read, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He's the standard for purity, holiness. And he that doeth right, be not deceived, he that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteousness. Out of the purity there comes the rightness, the righteousness. But again, he is the standard. You say, how can I be holy as God? Only by the power of God's Spirit working in you. That dynamic of God. And this is why Jesus came. Because you were a slave to your desires and to your flesh. Because you were hopelessly lost. Because you were powerless to do the right thing, Jesus came in order that you might experience God and the power of God in your life, changing you within, making you a child of God. And having worked in you his work, bringing you to that inner holiness of character, that right within, and now it begins to work out from your life, that right actions outward. But you cannot reverse it. To try to do it is only to frustrate yourself. You'll end up as Paul, the good that I would, I do not. That which I do not allow, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You find yourself doing things that you don't want to do. You find yourself not doing the right things you should be doing. You see, it can't come as a reform from without. It's got to come by being transformed within. And the work of God's Spirit in your life today is to conform you into the image of Jesus from within. And that which is within will out. Holiness will produce righteousness. It can't help but produce righteousness. And any other righteousness that does not have holiness as its base is worthless. It won't last. One day in the hour of temptation or whatever, it'll pass. But God has visited his people. Jesus Christ came that he might deliver us, redeem us from the enemy, in order that we might now be able to serve God in holiness and in righteousness. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit working in us, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, changing us, transforming us, making us in the image of Jesus. Lord, help us now that we might experience true holiness by the working of your Spirit within, that we might walk in righteousness before thee. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord be with you and bless you and cause your life to just be a bright, shining light in this dark world in which we live. May the Lord help your life to be a salt, a preserving influence in a corrupting and corrupted society. May you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in true holiness and in righteousness. If you find yourself in sort of a frustrated condition today, sort of a slave to some habit, some power, mastered by something that you don't like, I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room, for God has visited us. He's kept his word. He wants to redeem you that you might be able to serve him in holiness and in righteousness. So may the Lord watch over you now. Bless and keep you in Jesus' name.